The message you are about to hear is the 8th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. The message you are about to hear is entitled, Call Nothing Unclean.
We're in the middle of chapter 9 of the Book of Acts, and I will just mention that I think this series is going to end up taking a little bit longer than I had initially intended, and we're probably going to push into June rather than ending the last week of this month. We left Saul last time having been converted and having had a flurry of activity during the approximately 3 years that followed his conversion, and then heading back home to Tarsus to wait for the Lord's timing to begin his globe-trotting evangelistic ministry. And that turns out to be approximately 11 years. The book of Acts does not give us much detail of what's going on during the next 11 years while Paul is waiting for that moment to begin. It ends with one of those little summary statements in verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, that indicates the church is at peace for the moment. The church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee is steadily growing and being built up. There was a scattering of some of the believers in the face of persecution that erupted because of Stephen's bold witness, but now that Saul is out of the way, things are settling down again and becoming relatively quiet. I want you to notice this. This is the thread that you need to sort of be aware of. That with the exception of Stephen, the church up to this point really has not worked out any of the far-reaching implications of Jesus' lordship being over all the earth. Now, it gives lip service to that. Speaks about Jesus being Lord over all the earth and his salvation being for every nation, race, tribe, and people. But really, as far as the apostles are concerned, the gospel is for the Jews. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And I've commented time and again that though they were commissioned to be going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, they're really content to hang around Jerusalem. Oh yes, there was room for the Samaritans, but after all, they were sort of half Jews anyway. And yes, there was that Ethiopian eunuch, but he was the exception to the rule. The opinion of the apostles is really that to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew first. You need to understand that really clearly. We see all this in retrospect, but at this point, their opinion is that to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew. You need to be born into it or converted into it by becoming a proselyte, a Gentile who becomes a Jewish person. And that involves, if you're a man, that involves being circumcised and pretty much the whole package of Jewish observances comes with your allegiance to Christ, the dietary laws, the rituals of cleanliness, and all the rest. This really is not settled until the Jerusalem Council, which we come to in Acts chapter 15. That's approximately another decade and a half down the road from where we are right now. You understand the dynamics that I'm talking about. Stephen stood up and gave this mighty exposition of the whole history of the Old Testament in which he traces the fact that God is not concerned only with the Jews, but that time and time again he goes beyond the chosen people and incorporates into his salvation some of those dirty Gentiles out there. See. And for his efforts, Stephen ends up getting himself stoned to death. They're not real pleased with that. Stephen sees the implications of Jesus' lordship in a way that I'm suggesting to you nobody else really has fully worked out at this point. Now let's pick up the story in verse 32, Acts 9, verse 32. It says, Now Peter went here and there among all the believers, and he came down also to the saints living in Lydda. He is moving amongst various groupings, various gatherings of the believers. Mind you, we're talking about Jewish Christian believers. He's pastoring the flock. He's moving from house to house and community to community. If you want, this is really an anachronism, but if you want, he's really giving us the pattern of leadership that we now approximate in the bishop. We have little local gatherings, and they're reproducing themselves, and they're beginning to move out a little bit beyond Jerusalem, and he's moving from community to community as an overseer of a number of different flocks, if you will. He's pastoring the flock. And in this last piece of chapter 9, there are two more instances of healing, in which I'll just mention, I'm not going to take the time to read it, I'm just going to mention that Peter, in both of these instances, like Jesus, doesn't pray for healing, he simply pronounces it. Interesting. Interesting how he's beginning to enter into that pattern. In verse 34, Aeneas, get up, rise, be healed. In verse 40, same thing, Tabitha, get up, rise, be healed. He doesn't pray that they be healed. He pronounces it after the pattern of Jesus. And if you want to do a fun little Bible study for yourself, just jot down in the margin somewhere, compare the healing of Tabitha with the healing of Jairus' daughter that's recorded in Mark 5. There are uncanny parallels. You get the sense that Peter paid very close attention to the way that Jesus did it when he went to take care of Jairus' daughter, and Peter learned his lesson very well indeed. He's about to get another lesson. Verse 43. He goes down to the home of a man named Simon, his own name, Simon Peter. This Simon is a tanner. He goes down to Joppa and stays there for a while in the home of one Simon, a tanner. Joppa is interesting from Old Testament perspective for what? Anybody remember? Jonah, exactly. Joppa is the port city from which Jonah fled from the commandment of God to preach to the Gentiles. Hang on to that. Remember? You know, we remember Jonah for the story of the big fish, but that's not really the main point of the book of Jonah. The point of the book of Jonah is that he was commanded to go to Nineveh and preach to those dirty Gentiles again. See? And he says, not me, Lord. He goes the opposite direction. He flees from Joppa to get away from his commission to preach to Nineveh. That's where Simon Peter goes to stay in the home of Simon the tanner. I would submit to you that Peter probably thought himself extremely open-minded in doing that. Tanners, after all, handled animals that were unclean ritually. And not only that, they stank. They still do. Very broad-minded of Peter to stay with Simon the tanner. Let's pick up the story, chapter 10. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw clearly an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He answered, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who had served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius, a man who feared God. Some of your translation will say a God-fearer. And that's probably more helpful because it really is a technical phrase. And what it means is he believed in the God of Israel but he hadn't officially become a proselyte. He hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't been baptized into Judaism as they were before John began baptizing Jewish people as well. It was widely practiced that the Jews would baptize Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. He was a believer, but not a proselyte. He was a God-fearer. That's what that term means. And he was a generous giver. And the Jews were grateful to him. But for all of that, he still was an outsider. The word Pharisee, by the way, means separated from. The Pharisees are separated from those dirty Gentiles. They're really separated from virtually everybody, but you have that sense of distance. The Jews are separated from the Gentiles. They appreciate his generosity. They appreciate his gifts, but he's not one of us. In fact, he's an officer of the Roman occupation. But he believes, and he prays, and he gives, and it's clear that he's been longing to know the God of Israel. He's been longing to know salvation. And so God sends him an angel. And the angel says, go get Peter. He'll explain the gospel to you. Did you ever wonder why the angel didn't simply explain the gospel to him himself? The answer is, angels don't do that. Mormonism notwithstanding. Angels do not proclaim the gospel. Peter himself has a fascinating comment in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. The gospel which has been preached to you is something into which angels long to look. Now, there's a sense in which they are included in the salvation, the redemption of Jesus, in the sense that the whole universe is included in that. But not in the direct sense in which human beings are included in the salvation of Christ. Could I put it to you this way? If Jesus had come to die for sinful angels, he would have had to become an angel. He came to die for sinful human beings, and he became a human being. Charles Wesley captured that thought in one of his most famous hymns, which has a verse that reads this way, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine.'" In vain the firstborn seraph, the angels, try to understand and stand in awe of that which pertains to creatures other than themselves. Do you get the dynamics of what I'm saying? I don't want to make overly much of it, but I think it's fascinating. You are praying to know the gospel. You're praying to know salvation. You're praying to know the God of Israel, the God who sent his son, but I'm not the one to tell you about that. You need to hear that from a fellow human being, a sinner, saved by grace. I got just the guy, go get Peter. The Son of God didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a human being to die for sinful human beings. At that point, God is dealing with Peter as well. He's giving a vision. He's giving an angelic visitation to Cornelius, but he gives a vision to Peter. You know the story, I'm sure. Peter is out on the roof and has this vision of a large sheet containing unclean animals, all the animals which Jews are forbidden under Old Testament dietary laws, under the laws of Leviticus. They're forbidden to eat any of those animals. And here's this huge sheet coming down from heaven full of precisely those animals, and the voice of God saying to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's wonderful answer, "By no means, Lord." Does that ring a bell? I mean, that's a little echo. "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." Peter loves to argue with God. "By no means, Lord. We've never done it that way before." Seven last words of the church. "We've never done it that way before." Now, unclean, by the way, means ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean, forbidden. In most cases, there's a health reason behind that. Under the conditions of ancient Israel, where they didn't have the means of food preparation and caring for it that we might today, some of those foods might be perfectly safe for us to eat if they're prepared correctly, but they were ritually unclean, forbidden for a Jewish person, ceremonially unclean. But the point is, this whole vision is a parable. Verse 17, it says he's greatly puzzled. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he's seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appear. They're asking for Simon's house. They're standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was standing there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter goes with them. He's puzzled by this. He's thinking about the vision. And when he goes with them to Cornelius' home, the penny drops. Look at verse 28. He says to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." It's not really about animals, unclean animals. It's about unclean people, dirty Gentiles. Got it? Notice, by the way, that he had the vision three times. Just like three times he denied that he knew Christ. Just like three times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" So he gives him the same vision three times over. And the vision is not whether or not Peter should eat pigs, but whether or not he should eat with pigs. Got it? I'm fascinated that Cornelius initially wants to worship Peter. Verse 25. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I'm only a mortal, I'm only a human being like you are." Peter's position here is to establish a pattern. Jesus said three times, Jesus said to Peter, "I give you the keys to the kingdom," and it's Peter who preaches on Pentecost when the gospel is first given to the Jews. It's Peter and John whom Philip calls to Samaria when the gospel first reaches the Samaritans. And it's Peter, once again, who is sent to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile. Do you follow that? Peter's position is one of establishing a pattern. The pattern on Pentecost, the pattern to the Samaritans, and now the pattern to the Gentiles. And so once again, we have him preaching a sermon to Cornelius and his household. And if you want to do another little Bible study for yourself, check it out. It's exactly the same seven-point sermon that we've observed before. What the prophet said, what Jesus did, what the people did to him, what God did, what we are doing now. And he's just getting to the point about what you may do, giving the invitation, if you will, just getting to the point about this is for you. And if you put your trust and faith in Christ, God will give to you the same salvation that he gives to us when suddenly, dramatically, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter hasn't even quite gotten to the punchline. Didn't give the invitation. The choir has not even begun just as I am. Holy Spirit falls upon them, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And watch this very carefully. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they invited him to stay for several days. Two things. Number one, Peter's presentation is almost identical to what he said on all the previous occasions, the same basic sermon, the same 7 points, with one very important addition, and it comes right at the beginning, verse 34. "I truly see that God shows," what? "No partiality." Here's the beginning of a breakthrough. Here's the beginning of a breakthrough. Yes, they had that experience with the Samaritans. Yes, they had that one experience of the Ethiopian eunuch, but it's in the midst of this experience of the threefold vision from heaven, I see that this isn't just for Jews. This isn't just for Jewish people or proselytes. "I truly see that God shows no partiality. The gospel is for all." Now, as I said, it takes a long time, even now, to fully work that out, another decade and a half. But I truly see it. You know, sometimes we have to see it and see it and see it and see it and see it more deeply. I truly begin to see that God shows no partiality, that this gospel is for all people. Second thing, notice that Peter insists that they be immediately baptized. I said to you several weeks ago that there is something to look for in the book of Acts, and it's this, that baptism, water baptism, and becoming a Christian are one and the same. Water baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit are one and the same. They're supposed to be one and the same. When they're not one and the same, it's a crisis. And they immediately take steps to make it right. And so we saw this the other way around with the Samaritans. You remember that story? When Philip goes and preaches the gospel and they are baptized, but the Holy Spirit doesn't fall. Crisis! Go get Peter and John. They come up, lay hands on them, pray for them. Holy Spirit comes in a dramatic filling. Now it's the other way around. Haven't even gotten to the punchline. Holy Spirit has fallen. We better get these guys baptized. See, with one half or the other half, it's incomplete. It's a crisis. Immediately be baptized. Beginning of a breakthrough in seeing what God's intention was. They've heard the words before. They heard the Great Commission before. They heard it just before Jesus ascended. They knew that the empowering of the Holy Spirit was that they would be His witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not even just in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. But only now is it really beginning to unfold. Chapter 11, they go back and tell the apostles about all this. The other believers back in Jerusalem are as astonished as those who were with Peter were at first. Peter recounts the whole story step by step, finally saying in verse 17, "Who was I to hinder what God was up to?" And their criticism is silenced, and they glorify God. Peter then has been the one to preside over the proclamation to the Jews, to the Samaritans in writing the crisis when the Holy Spirit was withheld in some sense, and to the Gentiles. "Peter, do you love me? Enough to feed my Jewish lambs?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me? Enough to feed my Samaritan lambs?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love..." "Peter, do you love me even enough to feed those dirty Gentile lambs? Peter begins to see. I find the latter half of chapter 11 one of the most intriguing and exciting passages in all the scripture, because something happens here without a lot of fanfare. You might miss it entirely unless you looked very closely, so I want to look very closely. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen, you remember when Stephen gave that defense and he was stoned to death, some of them were scattered out of Jerusalem. They fled from persecution. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And even there, Gentile territory, they spoke the word to no one except Jews. You got the dynamics here. They're not going out because of the Great Commission. They're not going out of zeal to share the gospel with all nations. They're persecuted out. And when they're persecuted out into Gentile territory, even there, they share the good news only with their fellow displaced Jews, Jews of the diaspora, with a wonderful, notable exception to that rule. Verse 20, but among them, among those who were scattered, were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Here's another dimension, and it turns out to be a much bigger one, another dimension of the breakthrough. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch didn't speak only to their fellow Jews, but began to share the gospel in a deliberate way with the Greeks, the Hellenists. And the marvelous thing, the delicious thing about it is we don't even know who they were. Doesn't tell us their names. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene began to bridge that terrible gap of separation and began to share the gospel with the Greeks, with the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, where the apostles are still hanging around, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. The apostles sent up to Antioch to care for this new church that is emerging sort of almost by spontaneous combustion. Some men whose names we don't even know are sharing the gospel and people are believing it. So they sent Barnabas to be the pastor. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I want that for my epitaph. Not yet, you understand. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Pretty nice summary, isn't it? That's Barnabas. I've told you that Barnabas is one of the great unsung heroes, one of the most influential persons in the shaping of St. Paul. And we're not going to get very far into that today. We'll see most of it next week. But you're going to see the beginning of it here. They sent Barnabas to Antioch to be the pastor of this church, which really, for the first time, is a mixed church of Jewish and Gentile believers. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Interesting, at this point in history, there are two Antiochs. There's Syrian Antioch And there is Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. This is Syrian Antioch. And in order to distinguish the one from the other, this Antioch had a nickname. Guess what it was? The Dirty Antioch. Because it was a place of tremendous immorality. A worship of Artemis and Diana, as she's otherwise known, Apollo, all the deities of Greece and Rome that were worshipped in almost every case with ritual prostitution and every form of immorality. And this was centered, among other places, in Antioch. Interesting place for God to start something new. And as a matter of fact, what you're seeing right now in this moment is the beginning of a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch as being the center of global operations for the emerging Christian church. It's a very dramatic way to put it, but I think that's exactly right. Up to this point, the center of things has been Jerusalem, and momentarily, for all practical purposes, the real center now is about to become Antioch. Jerusalem is forevermore considered the mother church. Back there in Jerusalem is where it all started, and we have a special care for the church in Jerusalem. But for all practical purposes, Antioch is about to become the staging platform for the global expansion of the church. Interesting place for God to pick, isn't it? The dirty Antioch, full of immorality and idolatry. A great many people came to the Lord. You can just see Barnabas saying to himself, "This is getting too big for me to handle alone. I don't know what's going on here. I need some help pastoring this group." And he says to himself, "Who can I get?" And we've got a new thing on our hands here. This is not for just Jewish people, see? This is Jews and Gentiles coming to a common faith in Christ. Who can I get to help me pastor the flock? And suddenly he has an idea. Saul. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he also was trained in the Greek classics under Gamaliel. He's a citizen of the Roman Empire as well as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Saul is the perfect guy. He is bicultural. I'll go get Saul to help me. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And it's a nickname. It means that Barnabas is the fellow who always sees something in other people that nobody else sees. He's always willing to take a chance on somebody that nobody else is willing to take a chance on. He's an encourager. You're going to see that next week. Nobody really has been too eager to take a chance on Saul. Yeah, we heard that he was a Christian, but we also know what he did as a Pharisee. And so for 11 years, Saul has been waiting back in Tarsus. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, "He's the right guy. I'll get Saul to help me pastor this flock." So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Up till now, they've been called what? The way, or people of the way, or followers of the way. When they began to call them Christians, you need to understand that was not a term of great respect. That was, "You crazy people following a would-be Messiah, you know, who died on a cross of crucifixion, accursed by God. You little Christs, you." Sort of like when they began to use the term Jesus people. 15, 20 years ago, you remember that? That was not a term of respect. That was saying, "You drug people, you street people, you hippies, now you've become Jesus people." See? It was a term of great approbation, but the Jesus people owned that term and gladly embraced it to themselves. And so it was with the word Christianios. "You little Christs, you." If you want a flavor of that church, you get it in the next paragraph. "At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's always down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that, according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I touched on that paragraph earlier when we were talking about the experiment in community that had been taking place in Jerusalem now for quite a long time. That as a result, when famine came, they had nothing laid up for an emergency situation. They had pooled their resources. You remember, they had sold what they had. They kept just enough to live on. They gave it away to the poor, and they're sharing all things in common. And so when famine comes, they are hit doubly hard because they got nothing in the food closet. You understand? But I want you to picture this. Here we are, the church in Antioch, okay? It's Sunday morning, and we're gathered together to worship our Lord. And some of us have been raised Jewish, and some of us have been worshiping the gods of the Roman Empire, and we are Jews and Gentiles come together in a common life and a common faith, and we're beginning to discover what that's all about. But we are brand new baby Christians for the most part. And about half of us, maybe more than that, don't even have the benefit of having been raised under the Old Covenant. This is all brand new to us. And here we are worshiping God, and into our midst comes a visitor from Jerusalem, and he says, I have a word from God. I'm a prophet. And I have a word from God for you. There is going to be, it hasn't happened yet, there is going to be a famine. And it's going to hit the whole area. It's going to hit you. But it's going to hit those folks back in Jerusalem doubly hard. In fact, triply hard. Because number one, it's going to be a famine. Number two, they didn't save anything for a crisis. And number three, they're under persecution. And what's our response? Yeah, come on, right. Nobody can predict the future. No, our response is immediately to grab for our wallets and take out our money to send a gift in advance. That is some kind of church, dear friends. That is some kind of work of God, to be that receptive to the spirit of prophecy and that generous in the face of need. And this is a church that has been meeting together for a year. Most of them Christians for less time than that. But the word of prophecy comes, and they receive it, and their hearts are immediately responsive to the need, and they send a gift back to the church in Jerusalem at the hands of their pastors, Barnabas and Saul. We'll pick up there next time, and you're going to see a wonderful pattern of discipleship from Barnabas to Saul.